Corinthians and chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter number 5. And this morning, God willing, and next week and the week after, we're going to be looking at motivation for mission. Motivation for mission. Now, hopefully it'll come up on the screen this morning. If it doesn't really matter. You can take the headings down. But motivation for mission from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this morning we're going to read from verse number 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse number 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we not, no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's just pause and pray as we ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we want to thank you for your precious word. Our Father, we want to thank you, Father, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, as we come now to consider our motivation for mission, we pray, our God, that you will speak to each of our hearts. Challenge us, just as we were challenging the boys and girls about how we're sharing the gospel. And Lord, may we fill our hands with service for the Lord. Speak to us through the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we come to look at this motivation for mission, I want to start with a story that I came across. After boarding and greeting passengers and staff on a Western Airlines flight to San Francisco, fried chicken tycoon Colonel Harnell Sanders dropped his chin to his narrow black tie and closed his eyes. Somewhere in the back of the plane, a distressed child had been crying for some time. One stewardess told another helplessly, "I've tried sweets, books, and games, but nothing is making any difference." "I've got to speak to that child," said the colonel. He rose to his feet and with the aid of his cane made his way to the back of the aircraft. The staff watched skeptically as if to say, what can he do? When the colonel came back not long after, his charm had produced a minor miracle. There was only the sound of chatter, newspapers, and china. The stewardess came up to him and said, thank you for helping us, colonel. I didn't do it for you, he replied, closing his eyes and settling back down. I did it for the child. Why do I start with a seemingly strange illustration? Well, the crux of that whole story is motivation. The people on that plane had it all wrong. Sanders didn't settle that child for himself or for anybody else, but he settled it for the child itself. He saw the need of the child. And he was moved to action for it. Why are we having a mission? And you say, Pastor, you're a wee bit late to be asking that question. But really, beloved, this morning, why are we having a mission? What is driving us to open our doors every night for 2 weeks? What is driving us to knock all the doors in Saintfield? What is driving us to have those awkward conversations with unsafe family and friends? If someone was to stop you tomorrow in the street and say, I see the signs, I've seen the posters, I've got the invites, tell me why as a church, what is your motivation for having a mission? I wonder what we would say. Perhaps they think it is for us. Perhaps the people in Saintfield think, well, you know, they're doing that to add to their numbers, to increase their popularity, to get the town talking. Paul here in 2 Corinthians was challenged with similar questions concerning his motivation for ministry. From all corners, Paul's enemies were accusing him of using the Savior's gospel for his own selfish game, of trying to make a name for himself, trying to become some kind of local celebrity, that he wasn't really interested in souls, but only himself. And you know, sometimes those hard questions, sometimes opposition is good for us, for it forces us to focus on the real reasons why we're doing what we're doing. While Paul begins his defense of himself and his motivations for ministry, he has already addressed his hypocritical enemies earlier on in this second letter. When you go back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and verse 17, Paul says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And then in chapter 4, in verse number 2, Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul was surrounded by men whose motivation for ministry was completely corrupt. Men who were serving, or supposedly serving the Lord, but doing it deceitfully. These accusers were guilty of their own accusations. Remarkably, the church, even in its infancy, was surrounded by deceptive imitators and damaging infiltrators. And so in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul sets the record straight and he sets out three very clear reasons why he was doing what he was doing. Now, there is much in this chapter, but we're going to pick out these three reasons and suggest that they are what should be our motivations for mission. Verse number 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a consideration of the Lord. And then when you come down to verse number 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. There's the constraint of the Lord. And then when we come down to verse number 20, we have, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. There's the commission of the Lord. So we're going to consider these three things together this morning. Number one, as we consider our motivation for mission, there is the consideration of the Lord. The consideration of the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you will, let me give you an alternative translation of verse number 9. It says, whether we are at home or away, that is, whether we be at home in heaven with the Lord or still on earth away from him, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. The Apostle Paul was a man who desired to please only the Lord in his ministry. He was a man driven by godly ambition. He wasn't all that interested in what men thought of his efforts. He wasn't really caring whether people were commending him or not. He was driven with a desire to please the Lord. Certainly, beloved, and initially, one of our motivations for mission ought to be to please the Lord. However, we ask the question, why was Paul so eager and so emphatic about doing all he could to please the Lord? Well, because of the day when he would stand before the Lord and give an account of his life and ministry. Paul says, I make it my aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, Paul was ambitious for the Lord in life so that he wouldn't be embarrassed in front of the Lord after life. John, in his first epistle in chapter 2 and 28, says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Beloved, what we do for God in time will matter greatly in eternity. And this is why Paul wasn't ministering to please men. Yes, Paul had his critics. Paul was being scrutinized on every side. But at the end of the day, Paul says, my motivation for ministry is the fact that one day I'm going to have to stand before the Lord. I'm going to have to give an account of the life that I have lived. I won't be giving account to all these people who are around me. I'm seeking to please the Lord. He says, one day my time will be up. My opportunity for service will cease, and I will have to answer to the Lord. That was something that greatly humbled Paul. That was something that kept him from becoming too concerned about these critics. And likewise, beloved, as we think about our motivation for any form of ministry, no matter how small, this must be one of them. Every single Christian in this room this morning is one day going to stand before the Lord's bema seat. Every single Christian this morning will one day take their place before his judgment throne to give account of the life we have lived and the way we have served. Now, many Christians have gotten confused over this passage. There are some who, when they think of meeting the Lord, they think of that awful, imposing scene of Revelation 20, where all the dead, small and great, are standing before the great white throne of God in that terrible moment of judgment. The books are opened, lives are reviewed, and eternal destinies are settled. But of course, for the Christian, we must get rid of all such ideas, for the day we meet Christ, our destiny will not be determined. Sin will not be in sight. Our sin has already been judged at Calvary. Our destination was determined the day we trusted Christ. So we need not fear condemnation on that day. Rather, the point of that meeting will be for reward or loss of reward. It will not be our sin in view, but our service. I want you to forget just for a moment about who's sitting beside you. Or who's sitting in front of you. But as you and I think of our lives individually, surely a motivation for mission and for ministry must come from the fact that we will stand face to face with Jesus. And here's what he's going to say. And I want you to imagine that day. I don't know what it'll look like, but I want you to imagine that day that you're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and you see the nail prints in his hands. You think of what he done for you on the cross. And he says to you, what have you done with the life I've given you? Think about it this morning. We're standing looking at our Savior, and he says, what have you done with the life I've given you? Oh, what have you done with the time, the talents, and the opportunities I've given you? That time, our church held a mission. He asked us about our involvement in it. Did you go to the prayer times? Did you pray in your quiet times? Did you invite? Did you attend? Oh, did you do everything to get people in? What a humbling thought. I wonder, is there somebody here this morning, and as you look at your Christian life, really you're not doing very much? You say to me, Pastor, I don't have a gift. The Bible says different. Dear friend, God wants to reward us for a life of service. And one day we'll stand and we should consider meeting the Lord to give an account. In fact, that meeting should create a reverential fear of the Lord. You see, in verse number 11, as Paul considers meeting Christ, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Again, we can conjure up all the wrong conclusions when we come to that word terror here. It isn't meant in the sense of dread, horror, or unpleasantness. Rather, it means an awesome, reverential fear of the Lord. This was another motivation for ministry. Now, let me pause at this point. I don't want to stretch this. I was always taught context. Never twist the text to make it suit what you want. And I'm not going to do that this morning. But why Paul is not speaking about the unsaved here, we know there is coming a day when the unsaved will face the terror of the Lord. As you think about that, beloved, this morning, Paul says here, Therefore, here's the thing today. We live in a world that doesn't fear God. We live in a world where the majority of people have no idea that they will one day stand before the Lord. We live in a world that people have no idea of what's coming next. We do. We've had our blinded eyes opened. Yes, we know the bliss of heaven, but beloved, we know who are saved. We fully understand what's going to happen next. We fully understand there's coming a great day of judgment. And therefore, beloved, as we go and we knock that door, as we speak to that person and work, we have to understand that one day that dear person, if they don't get right with God, are going to stand before God. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Wouldn't it be awful to think that we never told them? Oh yes, if we have told them, we're free of the blood of all men. But while Paul is not speaking about the unsaved, surely that in itself is motivation enough for mission. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We know what's coming. The rapture of the Lord is the next thing. We'll be gone. Praise the Lord. We'll go to be with the Lord. 7 terrible years of tribulation, the terror of the Lord will come to this earth. We persuade men. As we go back to what Paul was actually saying here, accountability was one thing, standing before the Lord to give account of his life and service. But Paul doesn't just see himself standing before the judgment seat of Christ, but he is motivated by the actual personality of the judge himself. One commentator says Paul had a wholesome, healthy, reverential awe of Christ as his judge, as the divine sifter of his every thought, motive, word, indeed. Based on this truth, Paul sought to appeal, persuade, or convince men. The fear of the Lord was a motivation for ministry. You see, here's the thing. Paul had grasped the greatness of the God he served, the awesomeness, the mightiness of the God he served. You see, the fear of the Lord was a powerful force and presence in the life of Paul. But here's the question, as you and I think of our lives this morning, as I look at my life as a preacher, knowing that one day I will give an account, as I think about handling the inspired and inerrant Word of God, as we think of that, is the fear of the Lord a powerful presence in our lives as Christians? Is it present in our labors as a church? Do we ever stop to contemplate the awesomeness and the almightiness of the God we are serving? It is for Him we are doing this mission. That's the reason. If we have any other motive, that's worrying. Motivation for mission is for the great and terrible God. And here's the reality. All of us are human at the end of the day, but the problem is, as Christians, we are so often filled more with the fear of man than the fear of God. I'm going to hold my hands up and say, I don't mind standing in a pulpit. That's kind of where I'm comfortable. Do you see, going onto a doorstep, it terrifies me. I don't like it. Some people are so gifted a door-to-door evangelism. And what is it? What is it that terrifies me so much? I have to be honest. It's the fear of man. And of course, from Proverbs 29 and 25, we know that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. You see, here's the thing, beloved, this morning, and I know it's easier said than done, but it won't be the men we fear we will stand before and give an account. In reality, beloved, this morning, and in the light of eternity, what does it matter what people think of our efforts? What does it matter after we've had a conversation if people go around and tell the rest of the office, you see that boy, he's off his rocker. You want to hear what he was telling me? There's the Bible basher coming to work. What does it matter? We are called to be faithful to the Lord. And you know, certainly as we think about having a gospel mission, as we think about opening our doors for 2 weeks, as we think about simply just having an ordinary format of a meeting, there's no frills, no fancy things, just come in, have a meeting, go home. And you know, maybe to other Christians or other churches, they think we're old-fashioned. We think, what are they doing? You know, we need to get up to date. We need to get relevant. We need to get modern. But the Bible has already told us the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. First of all, that tells us, don't be surprised if people think you're a fool. Don't be surprised if people think you're wasting your time. Don't be surprised if people tell you that the cross and believing in someone we can't see, who we've never met, who we read a word that seems to be so archaic, don't be surprised that people tell you you're a fool. The Bible says that. But beloved, as we open our doors and as we seek to preach the gospel night by night, we must remember that other text that has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And therefore, beloved, if preaching pleases God, then that's why we do it. In all that we do, if it pleases God, we do it. Doesn't matter if it doesn't please men. Doesn't matter if it doesn't please society. Doesn't matter if it doesn't please the locals round about us. We do it to please God. And sometimes we can get into this trap of saying, you know, we have to please people or they're never going to come in. We've got to make it all attractive, and we've got to make sure people feel comfortable. And yes, we want to make them feel welcome. We want to make them feel they can come back. But at the end of the day, beloved, we cannot stray from what God in His Word has set out. If it pleases God, then that's where it stops. Because our God is a consuming fire. He never wants us to become complacent or compromised in either our thoughts of Him or our efforts for Him. And this is why we must not elevate ourselves, for who can rise higher than the highest of all? You know, beloved, we are to take the work of God seriously. We're to take the Word of God seriously. We're to take the will of God seriously. In many respects, and I'm not saying this in an arrogant way, please don't take this, but you'll know what I mean. In many respects, Christianity is becoming more casual. It has to be cool to appeal to this generation, but here's the thing, God hasn't changed. In Psalm 89 and verse number 6, it says, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord, who among the sons of the Almighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about them. Mark that thought as we close this morning. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And if he hasn't changed, then our reverence and our respect for him and fear of him mustn't change either. The fear of the Lord is vital in everything we do. Solomon set forth the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge, as the beginning of wisdom. In case the children of Israel got complacent in their relationship with God, Moses said in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." On this flip side of that, beloved, as we begin to fear the Lord, as we begin to see him for who he is, as we begin, like Isaiah did in the year King Uzziah died, to see God high and lifted up, the mighty one, and as we begin to see ourselves in that his sight, really, beloved, what are we? At best, we're unprofitable servants, and we need him. Oh, beloved, if you think over this next 2 weeks the mission's going to be mighty because of who's coming to preach or who's coming to sing, we've got it wrong. We need the Lord. In all his fullness, in all his power, we long to have a right perspective, as Paul did, of seeing the Lord and seeing one day we're going to stand before him and give an account. We're only here for 70 years and 10, and if you get more than that, you're doing well. We're only here for this little time. What we do in time matters in eternity. But on the flip side of that, as I've said, as we go and we perhaps are filled with the fear of man, you just remember that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And no army formed against him will prosper. Oh yes, beloved, we are entering into a battle this next 2 weeks. I don't know what's in store for this church the next 2 weeks, but God does. And as we step out into mission, we put our hand in his omnipotent hand. We get our attitude before him right in fear and trembling. And we come in night by night expecting God to do great things, but we go out day by day filled with the fear of the Lord and filled ready to serve the one who is able to save to the uttermost all that will come unto God by him. We think about our motivation for mission. We're going to leave it there this morning, the consideration of the Lord. Next time, God willing, we're going to look at the constraint of the Lord. For Paul says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Just a word of prayer. Our Father, as we have considered your word this morning, as we even consider, Father, the one to whom we are praying today, we are praying to God Almighty. And Father, we have to confess that so often we are filled more with the fear of man than the fear of God. Father, is this perhaps at times why we are powerless as Christians? And Father, we know it's so hard. The natural man shrinks away. And Father, we need that help. We need that filling of the Holy Spirit daily, that courage of Daniel, that courage of Paul, that courage of David to run towards Goliath when the rest of the army stood and trembled. Father, as we have tried to consider the greatness of God, Father, we consider the greatness of one day standing before you to give account not only for this mission but for our ministry. And Father, may we be challenged with the thought of that. And in the time that we have left, Father, no man knows, but may we fill our hands with some service for the Lord, that we might hear that, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," in Jesus' name. Amen.